Well, good morning. I don't usually make it a habit of trying to go to the newspaper and look up current events and see where how we could possibly fit that into my message this week, but there was an event that took place this not too long ago that was in the news, and it certainly fits exactly with the passage we're looking at today in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Many of you have heard of the situation which a church down in Mandarin, Florida, and the situation they find themselves in. We're going to be looking at a little bit today Satan's schemes. And you see, I think, in this news story about what happened in this church, the Grace Community Church in Mandarin, Florida, you see some of Satan's schemes and how he's working in the culture around us. There's a divorced woman by the name of Rebecca Hancock who was trying to she's claiming that her church that she used to be a part of, she's not a member of that church anymore, but she's claiming that church is trying to publicly humiliate her, and she has run to the media with that. She's threatening to go public with her sins and to tell the congregation about her sexual relationship with her new boyfriend. That church confronted Rebecca about her sinful relationship and began the procedures of church discipline, at which time, like so many other people, when they get under the tight pressures of that kind of situation, they actually flee the church and they withdraw their membership as if they could sort of do that under those circumstances. Well, to her dismay, the church didn't just ignore it and let her go. They continued to follow up on her and said, "No, we believe you're still under our oversight, under our care." And so they continue to carry out discipline according to Matthew 18. Ironically, this woman who seems to be so concerned with the church making her sins public has gone to the media to defend herself, claiming that she was run out of the church as a harlot. And I'm quoting her there, and that since she has broken ties with the church, they should just leave her alone. Well, she was quoted as saying, and I quote her here, I'm a Christian, and that will never change. My relationship with Jesus has to do with me and Jesus, and He knows my heart. Well, her premise under those circumstances is one that has been adopted by not only more and more people across this country, but more and more churches, more and more synods across this country. Namely, that church discipline is really an outdated practice, not unlike maybe something we would say we've learned better, like slavery was such a horrible thing and really we've gotten over that. Or witch hunts that took place in New England. Yeah, people used to do that in the name of religion, but certainly we see now that we're smarter than that now. We've grown past those archaic and judgmental treatments of people. A person's faith is a private matter and purely between that person and God, and we need to let them deal with it on their own. Well, Rebecca is revealing what I think in her going to the media, where her hope and her deliverance ultimately comes from. It's not from the one living and true God for her, but indeed rather it comes from the American culture. She has run for defense to an advocate that she can count on. And she's no dummy. The American culture has shown itself of late to be consistently an advocate of those who want their religion to be a private matter, who want their faith to be something that they cannot have anyone else know about or not have to know when she goes astray. She has gone to the media for her defense. Now, once again, the church finds itself, its authority for spiritual oversight being undermined, and this time on a national stage. Satan is very, very clever and strategic. He's a strategic enemy. And on his agenda, high on that agenda in the battle against Christ and His kingdom, is the attack on church authority, and particularly on church discipline and this practice. Now, we made a point last week when we were looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the first portion of that chapter, that nothing really is new under the sun. And so what we see taking place in the church in Corinth, we often find in our culture today. Well, we find that to be true in today's passage in 2 Corinthians as well. For there Paul gives direct counsel to a church that's dealing with church discipline practices and how they're to go about that. The sermon today is not particularly on church discipline. It's about what takes place following church discipline, if in fact there is a positive response to that. But this topic is very clear to us, and I want us to see it in light of the fact that Satan attacks the church, particularly at this point. Well, let's read this passage now from 2 Corinthians and hear how God addresses this issue within His church and within a culture that would deny it. 2 Corinthians, I'll begin reading at verse 5, and we'll work our way down to verse 11. This is what God says. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes. And I'll end the reading of God's word at that point. As we seek to understand the nature of the situation that Paul is writing to here in the church in Corinth, I want us to look back a little bit to try to understand the circumstances of these things. To see first of all, the sin that was committed and the events that followed that led up to church discipline, and then the directive that Paul gives as to what's to take place following that. So let's look first of all at the sin and see if we can get an understanding of what that was. The timeline is important for us to follow. So if we go clear back to say, how was that Paul established a relationship with the church in Corinth? We can go to Acts chapter 18. And we see there that Paul spent about a year and 6 months in this city of Corinth. And we read there that he taught the word of God among them for that amount of time, a year and a half, before there was any sort of significant uprising that began to take place in the city itself. As a result of his teaching and his preaching, there was a response within the community among the proconsul and the tribunal, and they actually caused a great ruckus against Paul. And then in verse 18 of that same passage we read, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. So Paul was there in Corinth for at least a year and a half, perhaps even longer than that, a great deal of time, a great deal of energy spent within this Christian community of people. People who were very troubled. We've seen that over and over again in the church in Corinth. They've had a lot of history, a lot of baggage that came along with their conversion from paganism. So they're bringing a lot of that baggage into their situation. And Paul spends a great deal of time. Again, we talked about him last time as the problem child for Paul. But that didn't mean he didn't love them any less. Paul cared deeply for this church, and he invested a great deal of energy on them. Well, when we look at Paul's interaction with this church, there are some things we have, as we said. We have certain letters that he has written to them, but there are other things we do not have. The first epistle to the Corinthians that we do have actually states in chapter 5 that there was a previous letter that he had written to them. And it addressed several questions of morality among them that they were wrestling with. Again, early in their conversion, they're coming out of paganism, so they have many questions. And so he writes a letter that he apparently wrote from Ephesus to them. While he's ministering in Ephesus, he writes to respond to them after he's left. And this letter was not fully understood by the congregation when they got it. There's questions about its meaning and so on. And so they apparently sent a delegation back to Ephesus to talk to Paul about some of their questions. And so as he writes an answer to them to take back with that delegation to the church, that's what 1 Corinthians is. That's the second letter in official, if we understand it correctly. But indeed, it's the first the letter of Corinthians that we have with us. Well, reports come back from that letter then. Again, there's interaction between the two. And they come back that there was still trouble brewing in their midst, and Paul finds it at this point necessary to make another journey, to go visit them, to spend one more bit of time with them. Not a long time, but he's going to go visit them. And this he calls later on in the second letter of Corinthians. He writes and says, that time that I spent with you was a painful visit. He refers to it as something that took place there that was a difficult time. Again, maybe disciplinary cases that were going on that seemed hard. A third letter was then written, which 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 4 says he had written out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears in an attempt to communicate his abundant love for them, even in the midst of that kind of discipline. We might call that third letter a sorrowful letter or a severe letter. And yet Paul began his journey to make a third visit to them after that. So I hope you can follow that there seems to be a great deal of interaction here. And yet in waiting for that report that was while he was on his journey to come back, he's waiting for Timothy to show up at Troas. He doesn't come. And eventually he feels like maybe I need to continue the journey. He goes over to Macedonia and he doesn't want to visit. He decides, he changes his mind. And we know that there was a visit planned And yet he decides that he's going to delay that visit for a period of time until the Holy Spirit can do his work in their midst. And in the meantime, he writes what we would say would be the fourth letter, which actually is 2 Corinthians that we now have in front of us. So there's a great deal of interaction. Two of the letters we have, but actually they're number 2 and 4 in the actual communications that seem to take place. Well, the event being referred to in chapter 2 that we just read about then, this need for discipline that has taken place, beginning in verse 5, was a sin that had been committed earlier. It does not seem to be the sin that's referred to in the first letter of Corinthians with regard to the man who was involved in incestuous kind of relationship. So it doesn't seem to be that one because it refers to it here as something that had taken place against Paul. It was a sin against him directly. It's likely that we're talking here about an incident that occurred during that second visit that Paul made to them, which he calls that sorrowful visit, a time when it was sorrowful for him. It seems from verse 10 that the offense was directed at Paul, an offense that later Paul felt like it was necessary for him to be the one who gave forgiveness. So Paul makes it clear that this sin was not just against him, but because it was made against the apostle that was involved in the life of the church, that it actually became a pain for the whole church. It was painful to them as well, a sin that called for formal church discipline. And that's what he asks for here. So let's look now not only to the sin, but to the punishment. A third and severe letter is likely one that called the congregation to this discipline, calls the leadership of the church to take action against this man who was in sin, impose a measure of discipline, which many of those who were loyal to Paul were not afraid to do. In fact, they were willing to do that, anxious to do it. Having learned that indeed they did take action, Paul hears that now. He hears that this church has taken action to discipline this man. Paul, in many ways, is relieved. But he's also concerned at the same time. And maybe those of you who can see an action or directive you've given, maybe it's to your children or someone else, you give a directive and they carry it out, but you're concerned how it was carried out. You're very thankful that they carried out, but you're concerned about how it was done. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's a spiritual father who loves this church dearly. And he's relieved that indeed the church has taken a difficult action to do something that's hard to do as a church, to discipline one of its members. But necessary action to discipline one who was in sin, one who had done him wrong, had done the church wrong. At the same time, he's still concerned, knowing that the church discipline is a tricky business. You can't just carry that out lightly. Or if your attitudes are wrong as you carry it out, it can certainly be something that is more destructive than good. Satan will get his claws in it if he can. It will be one of his schemes to use church discipline to hurt rather than to bring healing. Well, what Paul says in this, his fourth letter, is a reminder that all discipline, when it's carried out, must have as its goal the restoration of the person, that there can be a healing of the relationship between those who have been alienated. I think that's exactly what the church in Florida is attempting to do with this woman named Rebecca. Not bring her to public humiliation just for humiliation's sake, but indeed to point out to her that she is calling that which is evil, good. Indeed, that she is living in defiance of God's law and thinking that there should be no consequences for that. That a Christian can just do that in Christ's name and God is a forgiving God and he won't bring consequences to that. Well, if Satan were to be able to get his clutches on the church in Florida as they were to go about this work, if he were to get his way involved in it, his schemes were to be carried out, to do so, and any other motive that the church were to try to carry this out than the love of Christ, as Christ has loved them in a forgiving manner, as God has loved them and forgiven them, then indeed Satan would be successful in undermining the church. Undermining in particularly this area of church discipline, but really undermining the whole area of Christ's church. Well, this is where Paul's teaching comes into play. Not so much in how to carry out the discipline, that's other places in the scripture, Matthew 18 and many others. But now, what do we do in response to someone who, by God's grace, responds to church discipline? Someone who does, by God's Spirit working in their heart, brought to conviction of sin. If this woman, Rebecca, were to come to a point where she realizes, you know, the church is acting on behalf of Christ to remind me that sin is a sinful thing and I must turn from it. She acknowledges her sin and she were to respond to that. How then ought the church in Florida respond? How ought we to respond if someone were to be disciplined in our midst? This is what we need to look at. And so it is that now we look at the issue of restoration. In light of Satan's schemes, And really, that's the underlying theme here. In light of what Satan is doing in the world, and in light of his schemes, the church must exercise its discipline as God commands, being extremely careful not to let our own fallen resentments, if we've been hurt by the individual, our own bitterness or our own desire for retribution upon this person, to get in the way of God doing his work of healing, God doing his work of restoration. Now, as we said, there were those in the church in Corinth who had felt the wrong done by this individual, not just to Paul, but indeed they had felt it as well. And they're quite willing to execute punishment. They're quite willing to bring about church discipline on this individual. And I wonder if Paul, because Paul is a human, Paul is a man who knows what it's like to be wronged. He had been wronged by this individual. Perhaps he knows his own fallen inclinations to be one who wants to see retribution. I wonder if he's aware of what the inclinations of many would be in the church who had been wronged by this sinner. And so I believe Paul, desiring to guide this flock in a godly response, not in a bitter, retributive sort of way, I wonder if he now gives three very specific directives that are to be carried out whenever discipline is exercised. And Paul begins by pointing out that the punishment that this person has already received, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority, is sufficient for him. Now, how can he say that? How does Paul know what the situation is? Well, apparently, what Paul has heard is that indeed this person has responded in repentance. That is to say, whatever the congregation agreed upon in this punishment for this person is sufficient. And he's likely able to come to that conclusion only insofar as he has heard that that individual has responded. It has accomplished its purpose to bringing about this man, on this man, a real repentance of his sin. He realizes that what he did was wrong, and he has repented of it to God. Well, that being the case, there's no further room for the intensification of the punishment. You see, church discipline needs only to be applied only so far as that person comes to repentance. This sermon, again, is not necessarily about the process of how we go about church discipline. It's really about what we're to do in response, having a person then come to that point where, by God's pure grace, they respond in repentance. What's left, then, is simply these three elements of restoration that Paul articulates, beginning with a willing heart to turn to forgive that person. A willing heart to forgive. In verse 10, Paul sets the example. He is the one, largely, who's been hurt by this individual. And he gives now an attitude. How do I respond? He had a ready willingness to forgive the one who had wronged him and disrupted the body. Now, imagine this being applied to your situation. Because really, that's what you must do. You must apply the word today. Say someone in this church has wronged you so much that it requires church discipline. And that means that it's bad enough that it really hurts. There's something about it that has wronged you deeply. The call here is to say the restoration of this person in the sight of God and with his church is more important than my feelings and my hurts. It is more important that this person be brought into a right relationship with God and with his church than it is that I feel better. Of course, your feelings are involved in the whole mix. It's going to be important that we address all of those. And yet, the key that the person has as an attitude before God is to say, I am willing to forgive this person and to let this go. And indeed, that I would long that this person would be made right again with me. There is such a desire to be made unified again that overweighs even my own hurts and my own bitterness. Now, the phrasing that's used in verse 7 here, as Paul talks about his willingness to forgive and the church's willingness here, is intentional language. Verse 6 says the punishment is sufficient. But then it goes on in verse 7 to say, now instead, that's one translation. Now instead, the Greek uses a word that means on the contrary. Another translation leaves out the now instead and it says, so you should rather turn to forgive. The word turn is the idea on the contrary, something different now. The idea is that up to this point, you've had your face turned toward this sinner in the mode of discipline. You have actually been the one who's brought punishment about. Instead of that now, having seen the repentance come, on the contrary, you're to now have a different attitude. You're to turn from that to now forgive. It's now a change of heart. As this person has had a change of heart before God, you're to turn And since there's evidence of repentance, you must now turn from that disposition of punishment and now readily forgive him with an attitude akin to the parable of the prodigal son. I think the parable of the prodigal son is the brilliant connection with this situation. The parable of the prodigal son, this father who ran toward his wayward son and welcomed him back with a warm and familial embrace. That's the changing of attitude we're supposed to have. Now, there's a very significant reason associated with this command to forgive the repentant sinner. It gives us a reason why it's so important, namely that failure to do this can tend to overwhelm the one who has sinned. Can overwhelm them. God has designed forgiveness. I hope you understand this. This is so key to this passage. God has designed forgiveness as the only means of bringing healing and restoration to those who are ravaged by sin. Forgiveness is the only thing that brings healing. Either the one who committed the sin or the one being sinned against. There must be restoration, and it takes place through forgiveness. Now, I want to say just in passing here that I believe that forgiveness is attached to repentance. Often people are offering up this idea that Christians ought to just readily forgive those who've sinned against them without seeing repentance take place. Now, I think we need to show love. We need to show all as we would love our enemies, we need to turn the other cheek and so on, do all those things toward a person who has wronged us, regardless of whether they have repented or not. But forgiveness in the Scripture is always tied to repentance. And forgiveness is the heart of healing. A person who can say, I'm going to forgive you, and that person never repents of the sin, there's never full healing, there's never full restoration. But when there is repentance and there is forgiveness, there is ultimate union again, and that's what we're after here. So the transaction of forgiveness that is that which brings about healing. And what's more, though God is the one who alone is able to grant a person forgiveness, ultimately, nevertheless, he not only calls sinners to repentance and support that call with the authority to discipline if the call is ignored by the church, by the individual, but also he calls the church to communicate the reality of God's forgiveness once repentance is evident in a person's life. So not only does he give the call to repentance, but he also gives that sense that the church ought to affirm the forgiveness once it's given. Sin alienates us from God, our Maker. It alienates us from the Judge who we will meet on the last great day. And no matter who you are, whether you're a believer or you're an unbeliever, that's not a comfortable condition to be in, to be at odds with your Maker. For a true believer who has sinned against God and come to God in true repentance to not receive the confirmation of that forgiveness by the body of Christ, his body, the church, his bride, if the bride does not say to that individual, you are also forgiven, it can be overwhelming. The sorrow associated with guilt is debilitating for people. It's debilitating. To have felt the alienation via the discipline of the church, to understand, by God's grace, to have that applied to you so that you realize how alienated you are from God when you're in sin. And then to come to repentance of that and say, yes, I have done that. Lord, I repent of that. Please bring me back into this union with you by your grace. And yet not find that repentance being expressed by the church is something that can be devastating for a person. Now, maybe none of you have personally ever experienced formal discipline by the church. Maybe you've never experienced that at all, but perhaps you can at least imagine what that would be like in the context maybe of a family. Let me see if I can put it into an illustration that might help. Imagine a young Christian girl has sinned grievously against her father and her mother by leaving her home in the early hours of the morning. She left those early hours in the morning when her parents were asleep to go out and meet a young man that she's very fond of. Her conscience is really bothering her even as she made the decision to do it, but she went ahead and did it anyway. Now imagine then that the father finds out about it the next morning, and he decides he has to discipline his daughter that he loves dearly. He's deeply disappointed with her, but he decides he must discipline her. He does so severely this time by withdrawing the funding for a trip to Europe that she was hoping to make with her French class. And she'd been looking forward to that trip for over a year. Now imagine that by God's grace, this young girl comes under the conviction of what she did. She realizes that she disobeyed her parents. She did something she should not have done. She feels deeply sorrowful about it, not just because she got caught, but because she realizes she wronged her parents. And in doing so, she wronged the Heavenly Father. So she deserves what comes to her from her father. She does not resent the punishment that her parents gave her. Now, this is remarkable, isn't it? But that's what real repentance is. It's realizing that the punishment is deserved. And she takes it upon herself, and she's not detached from her parents. Now she's saying, I want to be brought back into union with you. Well, the father isn't at home. The father, she knows, would hope for her repentance and would bring this. And so she doesn't know what else to do but to go to her mother. And so she goes to her mother and apologizes to her and says, Mom, what I did was wicked. I did what was wrong, and I repent. I'm sorry for that. Would you please forgive me? And the mother won't do it. The mother doesn't grant the repentance. Or at least she doesn't do it in her actions or in her nonverbal language to her daughter. She seems to hold it back, never really seeking to be restored. And what would it be like for that young girl if the mother refused to grant forgiveness and instead continued to hold that sin against her in little ways here and there throughout her life? Would there ever be granted pure reunion again? Any kind of union there? That one sin would fester in that little girl's life, in that young girl's life. It would never be healed. There'd never be wholeness again, and a restoration of a right relationship within that family would be an impossible thing. Even though desired it might be, the daughter would likely be overwhelmed by her sorrow. Now, I say it again, the church, Christ's bride, must forgive when God the Father forgives. We refuse to forgive when we want to continue punishing someone. When we want to bring about a further discipline of those people. Well, if a discipline has brought about repentance, that's sufficient. That is enough. To fail to forgive has completely the opposite effect that church discipline desires, which is healing and restoration. So that's the first point. Hand in hand with forgiveness, then, is also comfort. And that's the second thing Paul says we must do, is comfort that individual. And we've talked a great deal about comfort already in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. What was it said there? It was said earlier on, Paul writes, God comforts us in our trouble so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we have received from God. Although many Christians can't relate ultimately to all of the kinds of things that people suffer from. You know, you may not have yourself ever suffered from a debilitating disease, or you may not have suffered a loss in your family of your parents, or you may never have any of those individual situations that other people may really, really suffer from. Nevertheless, every single one of us can relate to the comfort that we have received from God due to the troubles associated with our own sin. We know that God has comforted us in Christ because of our sin, and He has showed mercy to us. We have been comforted by Christ in that. Every one of us can relate to that. And as God has forgiven us, as we have received that comfort, we are to then forgive those who sin against us and comfort them. Now, is that difficult to do when the person really has sinned against you? You bet it is. It's very, very hard to do. But we're to remember God's readiness to forgive us. What's more, having experienced God's comfort when we were nearly overwhelmed with our own sinfulness and our own unworthiness, we then know how it is we are to comfort those who have sinned against us or sinned against the church. I think it's interesting that in the book of Hebrews, God chose earthly priests, and he talks about how they carried out the role of mediator, and he gives an explanation why he did so in one case. He says in chapter 5, verse 2 of Hebrews, because he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. You see, we are beset with weakness. We are sinners as well. Maybe not such a sin that gets caught by church discipline or something like that, but we are worthy of these things. And because we experience God's comfort in the midst of that, His forgiveness to us, we ought to be those who bring that comfort and that forgiveness to others. So those convicted of their sins are sometimes prone to forget the certainty of God's mercy. We're prone to forget, and we're prone to fall into despair when we sin. But God reminds us of this, and He reminds us sometimes because the church comes and says, it's real. God's forgiveness is real. His comfort is real. Now, comfort comes in the form of concrete assurance that forgiveness is real. Do you know people who, though they have confessed their sin and repented to the Heavenly Father of their sin, they still carry that guilt around? They still carry that despair around like it was a backpack with them all the way they go? On those occasions, we are to bring the comfort of the gospel, the good news that we have in Jesus Christ, that we are truly and concretely washed clean. We have placed our trust in Christ alone for our salvation, and He has made a decisive action to forgive us of our sins, to place them as far as the east is from the west, and has permanently welcomed us into His family. He has adopted us into the family, and His love will not change. That's the glorious gospel that we hold up, and it is our comfort that we offer to other people. This is the glorious gospel we talked about last week in chapter 1, verses 20 to 22. It's the real meat of the comfort that you may offer to other people with those who repent of their sins. So don't be afraid to do it. And then finally, we're called here to reaffirm our love for this individual who sinned. Reaffirm our love. Matthew 18 is one of the classic passages in the scripture that teach us how to respond to grievances that other people have against us, what we're supposed to do in that case. And then it begins after it progresses a little bit to introduce what church discipline is about and how the church gets involved in a personal grievance. But I want you to note how that passage starts and shares with us the motivation for this whole process. It says in verse 15, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." And listen to the motivation. "Because if he listens to you, you have gained your brother." You've gained your brother. The motivation for church discipline is the gaining of your brother who has gone astray. And I want us to go back to the parable of the Good Samaritan, or not the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son here again. Let's go back to that in our thinking for a minute. You have a prodigal who goes off and sins grievously against the father. But you know that parable is not about the prodigal son. It's not ultimately about the father either. Who is it about in that parable? It's about the brother. The parable of the prodigal son is about the brother. The message is that the older brother who remained at home with the father should rejoice when the wayward brother comes home. He should be like his father who runs and wraps his arms around the wayward one. The one who is repentant and coming back, he should be the one who runs like the father does. And the contrast with that is where the message lies in that parable. You Pharisees are not willing to do that kind of thing. You're not being so readily like the father is to show forgiveness when it's real repentance. Well, here, that other brother has gained his brother back. And that's the hard attitude we're to have. We are to reaffirm our love. Sin among our members breaks fellowship. And there is real loss because we are a Christian family that God has put together. And it's intricate. You know, sometimes, and we talked about it in chapter 12 of Romans, he talks about it in 1 Corinthians, how intimately God ties that body together. One is the foot, one is the hand, one is the eye. These are different sinews of muscles and so on that are put together. He has done it just as he saw fit. Well, when there is a sin there that takes place among the body, it tears those tissues. It's like a swollen ankle or a sprained ankle or a tear in a tendon. It really hurts. And who better knew this than the Corinthian church, who was all the time experiencing divisions and backbiting, and some siding with so-and-so and some siding with others. So the church knew this. But as believers share Christ's love, they experience His forgiveness and they share it with others. Their union and their fellowship is renewed. There's a knitting again together. There's real healing there. And that's what we're talking about here. When a sinner is disciplined and by God's grace responds, we ought to rejoice. That's such a tremendous thing. We know how Satan's schemes work. We know how he often tears the church apart. Because in church discipline, something has gone awry. There is some who have not shown the right heart attitude, and there's therefore been a division. Well, that tears the brothers apart. Well, we want to see that not done. When a sinner is disciplined and by God's grace responds favorably to it by repenting of that sin, truly seeing how grievous it was, and then the church absolutely must forgive. The church must absolutely go to that person and offer the comfort of the gospel with him or her, and give them the assurance of that forgiveness, and then reaffirm the love they have for him or her within the family of God. Without that, the devil succeeds in crippling the church. Galatians chapter 6:1 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, You who are spiritual should, what's the word? Restore. You should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, because that's how you'd want to be treated. Right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Here it is. Show that kind of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Why is he saying that? Because he knows the devil's schemes. The devil continues with his schemes to dismantle and disable the church insofar as he's able. How thankful we are that Jesus said he's going to build the church and he will not let the gates of hell prevail. That Satan will not have ultimate victory in that. So in light this morning of Satan's schemes, you, the church, must exercise your discipline, being quick to forgive, being quick to show that comfort of the gospel, and quick to reaffirm your love. May God help us do that insofar as it's necessary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you anticipate in your word our heart attitudes sometimes. You clearly know what our natural tendencies are. And when people have sinned against us and they've wronged us, our natural inclination is to want them to be punished. And usually, even if they are punished, it's not quite enough for us. We want a little bit more. But Father, I thank you for your word, which gives us direction about how we are to act and how we're to live. And I thank you most of all for that reminder that we see again and again in the scripture that, Lord, you have dealt with us not as we've deserved. You've not given us the full punishment for our sin in Christ. You have been gracious in Christ to cover over our sin. Indeed, to deal with it and to send it far away from us. To restore us to a right relationship with you and not bringing up that sin against us again, ever. But in Christ, because of his taking that full wrath upon himself, it's already paid for and there's no need to bring it up again. So we thank you for how you have dealt with us. And we pray that you might more and more teach us to show that same comfort, that same kind of love and forgiveness, that same kind of affirmation of our love to them, even those who've sinned against us. Lord, help your church. We live in a culture that is very much against any kind of role that the church might have in an authoritative way over people's spiritual lives. But we know, Lord, this is your design, and it's your design not for humiliation or hurt, but indeed it's your design for healing, for real unity and restoration. So enable your church to do this. We pray for the church down there in Florida with this situation. Lord, it's broadcasted in the public media. It's a cultural battle right now. I pray that you would just uphold them, help them to be faithful. And Lord, even so far as you're willing by your grace, Lord, touch this woman's life. She's living outrightly in sin. I pray that you would bring her to her own realization of that sin, her own confession of it, and her own repentance, that indeed you might turn her and bring her back to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 130. Sing praise to God for his word. Psalm 130, selection A. We are to have a humble attitude in all our dealings with one another, remembering what God has done for us. So let's, in singing Psalm 130, note what he has done, how we've cried out to him, and how he has heard our voice. Let's stand and sing 130, selection A. We'll sing the four stanzas here and remain standing for the benediction, please.